looking forward to in 1 Corinthians. Craig Bloomberg is a New Testament scholar, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, which I've been using. Here's how he introduces this passage. He says, this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. So if you heard that and you went, I don't know what that's about, you're in really good company. I think that raises an important question, and I want to address this before we dig into this text. Why does the Bible have hard passages like this? Why is this here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So the Bible is for us. It is written to us. And I don't just mean Trinity Community Church in the early 21st century. I mean the church. So why are these difficult passages in here? Why are these things there? Now, looking at this, I think the way Paul wrote it, I think it was pretty clear to him and it was pretty clear to the Corinthians. They got it. But we are early 21st century Western thinkers in one of the most affluent nations in the history of the world. And we're also from a fairly liberal, and I mean liberal in the classical sense, not, you know, liberal conservative, but in a liberal society where things just happen and we, you know, we have this individuality. And so when we come to this text, we go, man, this is really hard. I don't get this. What can this mean? How can I understand this? The first thing to understand with these difficult texts is they're difficult for you. They're not necessarily difficult for everybody at all times in all situations. There are probably Christians alive today that would look at this and go, why is this hard? How can you not get this? Why don't you understand? I'm even earlier in Western history, there were probably times where this was pretty clear stuff. What's the problem? So we need to have a little humility here and say, this is difficult for us. This isn't difficult for everybody. Now, in this case, this is difficult for a lot of people. So when I say us, it's a pretty broad swath of people. Why would God put this in here? Why would he word it this way for us today? If he's written it for us, Paul wrote it and it made sense to him and it made sense to his audience. But Paul wasn't the only author. The Holy Spirit wrote this too. And so one of the reasons I think God does this, I had a picture, I didn't get it in time. In November, in front of Dan Stromberg's house, they came out and they painted stripes in the road. Big deal. Yeah, except they weaved back and forth. It looked like the line painters were drunk. And the question is, why on earth would they do that? And what they called it was, I'm not kidding, traffic calming. Neighborhood enraging, but traffic calming. And the idea was when you came around the corner and you saw this weaving line, it would throw you off and it would make you slow down and you'd pass through this neighborhood much slower. You couldn't cross the double yellow, that kind of stuff. This is that swervy double yellow line. That's what this is. Is we can get so comfortable as we're going through the scriptures, we can just say, oh yeah, that makes sense, I get that, that's cool, check that one off, got it. And then God throws these in here every once in a while to make us go, wait, maybe I'm not as smart as I thought I was. Because what God wants is not an excellent Bible study. What God wants is not, I have obeyed all of these rules. What God wants is us. He wants a relationship with us. We're Trinity, right? Trinity means one God in three persons. God is a person. He has a personality. He wants a personal relationship. He doesn't want just strict rule following. So it's really easy to read through the Bible and just start checking stuff off and going, I got it. Or reading through it and go, this is a really cool story. And then you hit these and you go, slow down and wait a minute. And what it's supposed to do is breed dependence on God. It's supposed to make us rely on him more and say, this is not a novel that I picked up off a shelf. There is something special going on here. So this morning, as we come to this confusing text, God did it on purpose. But he didn't do it to frustrate and to confuse you. He did it to get us to slow down and say, now, what are you trying to tell us, Lord? What are you saying? I got 2 weeks on this, right? Because Bob Burris preached last week, and I was still panicking this morning. It's so big and it's so complex. How do I slim that down and put it into a sermon format? You better believe I was praying. You better believe I was really dependent on the Lord. Jesus, speak to your people. because I'm going to mess this up if it's just me. So it works, right? The traffic calming, we'll call it scripture calming, it works. It'll slow you down. So as we approach this, what I want to do is I agree with Bloomberg. This is really confusing stuff. The way he throws words around, it's really confusing. So what I want to do before we dig into the text is clarify a few concepts. There are some concepts that come up in here, and I think they might make more sense to a Greek reader in the first century than they might today. So let me try to set them up. The first confusing concept that we need to get our arms around here is the word head. Did you hear how often that came up? It comes up a lot in this section. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Head means a lot of things. What's interesting is the word head in Greek kind of works the way head in English does, which it can mean a handful of different things. For one, it means that meat sack above your shoulders, right? This thing, your noggin, your skull, your cranium. That's the typical, most often way it's used throughout Greek. As a matter of fact, that's what the commentators were saying. It's almost always used to discuss what's above your shoulders. And so that's where I think it can get confusing, is because it means more than that. The other thing head can mean is it can mean source. So think of like the headwaters of the Mississippi. That's up in Minnesota and those areas. And that's those streams and those lakes that feed down into the Mississippi. So the headwaters are the source of the Mississippi. So head can mean source. It can mean what flows out of it. And then the other thing, it can mean authority. So some of you may have a department head. Now, the department head is not the only cranium allowed in the building. The department head is not the person who started that. That was the company. The department head is the authority, the leader, the one who's in charge of that. So head can mean the cranium, which most often it does, but it can also mean something more. It can mean source. It can mean authority. And so when we look at this, what you'll find is Paul is actually quite comfortable in mixing those words around. He uses them quite a bit. So for example, Ephesians chapter 1, this is something he says, listen for how this works. God raised Jesus and sat him at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So do you hear what he did? He said the head, and then he refers to the church as the body, but Jesus isn't the cranium. He is the authority over the church. He is the source of the church. The church exists because he shed his blood. He does a similar thing in Colossians chapter 2. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the source of all rule and authority. Not only is he the source of all rule and authority, he is the authority. He is the King of Kings. He is over all authority, not just the cranium. So Paul is quite comfortable in mixing these words around like that. And that's what he's doing this morning. And that's why I think people have a real problem with this, is because we want head to mean one thing, and it doesn't. And Paul very seldom uses his turn signal and tells us when we're switching from one meaning to the next. We're just kind of have to pay attention and keep up with him. The other question that brings up that can be confusing is the concept of covering. Now, within traditional church culture, the head covering was either a veil or kerchief or something put on the head for the ladies. It was a hat put on for men. In the 1950s and 60s, gentlemen wore a hat. And so when you came to church, gentlemen removed their hats, always. And ladies would come with a kerchief on their head or a veil on their head. In different traditions at different times, that veil could be larger or smaller, look differently. So that's the straightforward, plain meaning of covering. I don't think it exhausts what Paul means, because when Paul talks about the head covering, he uses it in a couple of different ways. For example, verse 15 said, for her hair is given her hair is given to her for a covering. So in this case, it seems like Paul is saying the length of the hair has to do with the covering. He doesn't define what a head covering looks like, how big it should be, how small it could be. Could it just be this big, like a skull cap? Does it have to be, you know, down to the shoulder? He doesn't define any of that. when he talks about it, he mixes back and forth between a woman has to have a covering and her hair length. A man shouldn't cover his hair, head, and nor should he have long hair. And so he kind of mixes those back and forth. What we have to look at this is say that the idea of covering is not what is primary here. It is important, and it's going to come up, but it is not the chief issue of what size kerchief do you have to have on your head, ladies. We have some in the back. You should all go back and pick them up now. That's not what's going on. There's something much bigger going on here. And so remember what it was like last section. It started with the question, can we eat food sacrificed to idols? Was it about food sacrificed to idols? It absolutely was not. It was about freedom and liberty and how to exercise it well and right. So in this section, as we start this new section of 1 Corinthians, this next question that comes up, he introduces it with this, again, controversial subject. Ladies, cover your head. Men, keep your hair short. Is it about that? Actually, it's not. What this whole section is about is conduct in the church. That's what we're beginning to launch into. So today, head coverings. And as we go through this, you'll see this is about covering in the church. Next week, the other half of chapter 11, it'll be how do you conduct yourself during the Lord's Supper? What do you do when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper? How do you think about that? Chapter 12 is about the spiritual gifts and how do they fit together in the church? So that's when he says that head can't say to the foot, I don't need you, that kind of thing. That's those spiritual gifts coming together in the church. Chapter 13, love. This is what's going to bind it all together. So when he gets to 13, he says, let me tell you a better way. Just love everybody. So that's what 13 is about. And then 14 is the spiritual gifts that you have. How do you properly use them? And the context of all that is behavior in the church. So this first section is not out in left field talking about dress in the church. It's about conduct in the church. And so that's the other confusing issue that we have to kind of deal with that. So with that in place, got that sorted out, let's dig in. So first of all, he begins with, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Have you heard much commendation going on so far in 1 Corinthians? Paul has been zinging them left, right, and center. You're tolerant of this guy who's living with his stepmother. What are you thinking? He kind of goes after them. So all of a sudden he turns the tone and he says, now I commend you. You're doing something right. You're behaving well. What you're doing right is you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So what does he mean by traditions? What is that? Literally the word means hand downs, things that are handed down. That's what he means by traditions. So Paul has come to Corinth and he has handed things down to them. He's spoken to them. He's written to them. Remember, we're in the middle of a dialogue going back and forth. Now, the things you wrote of earlier in the earlier letter and the back and forth. So he has things that he's written to them. We have this one, which is inspired, but there's other things that he just taught them. So what were those traditions? Well, if they're commands that are binding on the church forever for all churches in all places, they must be in the scripture. They're not verbally written. They're not verbally handed on like that. Because like I said from chapter 10, these were written down for your instruction. So these traditions, if they are instructions for the church, they are not binding on everybody. They are instructions for the church at Corinth. If they are binding on everybody, they're instructions that have been written down, maybe not here, but maybe in 2 Corinthians or something. So whatever it is, they're instructions that they're doing well. Now, we only hear the bad news, right? Because remember, this is like a phone conversation, and we're only listening to one side of the phone conversation. So we don't know everything that's been going on. Paul says, look, you're not messing everything up. But all we get to hear is, here's what you are messing up. So that's what he says. He starts with this commendation, I commend you. Now, what's really interesting is the next section, when we get to the Lord's Supper, he says, now in this, I don't commend you. So it didn't last long. So enjoy it while we're in this one verse. So he says, these things I command you, even as I delivered them to you. Verse 3 is his major premise. This is what he wants us to understand. And this is what he's going to explain through the rest of the section. Verse 3 is, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So, first of all, the head. Don't forget there are three meanings to head. And you can't just pin one of them on here and say it's one answer through the whole thing. There's more going on here. Second of all, some of you are looking at maybe the NIV, and it says the head of every man, the head of every woman is a man. The problem there is the words could be translated husband and wife or man and woman. It depends on the context. And so the context is when you see the word for man, ander, and the one for woman, gune, together, most often that's speaking of a husband and wife. So that's why they translate the first instance as man, the second one as husband and wife. Also, guys, you don't have authority over any woman you see. Sorry. So that's not what's going on here. So that's why it's probably best to translate that as husband and wife. Which brings up an interesting point. If you hear this and you go, I think Tim missed a point. I've heard this before. I know exactly what this is about. I will freely admit I could be wrong. There are tons of interpretations. Instead of going through all of them, I'm just going to give you mine. Okay. So the head of every man is Christ. So can it be the anatomy? Is it his cranium? Is this Christ? No, can't be anatomy. So it can't go the first meaning. Is it source? Is Christ the source of every man? Well, yeah. Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things includes me. So yes, Christ could be my source. Is it his authority? Is he my authority? Absolutely, no question. We tried out a bunch of scriptures that make that point. So the head of every man is Christ. He is the source of mankind. He's created people, and therefore he has authority over everybody. So that's who my head is. The head of a wife is her husband. So Paul uses a slightly different version of the word for man here. It's basically the same understanding, the same idea, husband and wife. This again can't be anatomy. This isn't the Lisa, this is not, or I'm not Lisa's head. She's got her own head on her shoulders. Is it a source? We'll get there. It's kind of, but it gets strange, but kind of, and we'll see that in a little bit. Is it authority? Yes, it can be authority. That's pretty clear. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So for the husband and the wife, the husband is the head of the wife in the sense of the authority. And then he says in the end, the head of Christ is God. So is it anatomy? No, again, it can't be anatomy. God doesn't have a head. He's a spirit. So it can't be anatomy. Is it source? Well, perhaps. Because Jesus' human nature was born, and the way it's described in Luke is the angel answered Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So in that sense, yes, it could be that Jesus in his humanity is, you know, God is the source of Christ in that way. But also, I mean, what we confess is that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. Not that there was ever a time when he didn't exist, but his existence comes from the Father. He is begotten of God. And so you could say, yeah, that God could be the source of Christ, and is he the authority? Well, again, it gets complicated. Yes, he is in Christ's human nature, because Jesus in the garden said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will. So he is the authority, and Jesus' human nature submits to that. In the what we call the economic trinity, the person of the trinity, the three persons together, does the Son submit to the Father? The Son and the Father are equally God. They're equally divine. The Spirit is the same as they have the same divinity, so there is none of that authority structure in the economic Trinity, in the persons of the Trinity behaving together. So again, it gets complicated, doesn't it? Paul's not going to let us get away with this pretty easily. What's the point then? What is he telling us here? Well, if this is his major premise, verse 3 is his main point, therefore I want you to understand, what is he talking about? He says there is structure. There is order, there is authority, there is a way things are lined up. Now notice he doesn't give it in the order God, Christ, man, woman. He doesn't put it in that order. He gives it out of order. He says, man, Christ, man, woman, Christ, God. I don't think he's trying to establish a hierarchy, a tree here, but what he is showing is that there is structure, there is order, and that when we talk about life in the church, what we want to do is we want to maintain that structure and order. We want to reflect that structure and order and do it in a godly fashion. So now verse 4, therefore, this is where he goes. Since that is true, since there is this order and structure, then there is a way that this expresses itself in reality. Therefore, this is how you should conduct yourself in the church. Verse 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head, since it is as if she were her head were shaven. So first of all, what is going on here? Praise or prophesies? We don't have a problem with praise. We got that. What is prophesies? Not going to tell you. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 14. Actually, I think we'll get it in chapter 12 as well, but we'll actually dig in and understand what exactly is going on with prophecy. For today, let's just say that to prophesy is to have a word from the Lord that you speak to other people, right? So you could have a personal prophetic experience where God reveals something to you in private. That's not the act of prophecy. The act of prophecy is when you announce that to other people. Does that make sense? I think that makes the most sense of it. So if a man prays or prophesies, so in the context of the church, if a man stands up to pray or a man stands up to prophesy, whatever that means today, and his head is covered, it says that he dishonors his head. And if a woman does that, if a woman stands up and she prays or she prophesies in the gathered church together and her head's uncovered, he says that that is a dishonor. So what does this mean? Okay, so the simplest, easiest, most straightforward answer is put something on your head. Gentlemen, take off your hat. That's the clearest and easiest answer. It's not always the best, because remember, head can mean different things. Cover can be just hair length, apparently. So what's going on here is, when you think about this, who is the head of man? He just told us, Christ is the head of man. So if man covers his head, he dishonors the true head, which is Jesus Christ. So by not covering the head, what a gentleman is showing is, I have an authority over me who's Jesus Christ. You can't see him. He's not here physically. But he is an authority over me. And I have this ability to speak that way. If a woman then does the same thing and her head is uncovered, what she's saying is, I'm equal to man. I'm on the same par as man. And what we're going to see is that's just not the case, not yet anyway. Is in the order, in creation as it is now, woman is underneath a man. Woman is subordinate to man. Ladies, don't panic. We're going to get there. We'll explain this. But you need to understand that concept right away. So then, if that's true, if a lady has something on her head, and that dishonors her head, that dishonors the man who has authority over her, he says it was the same as if her head were shaven. So again, it's not the kerchief or the veil on the head that he's talking about, it's the hair. Because if she doesn't behave that way, then her head might as well be shaven. Clear? This is hard stuff, and so if I lose you, I apologize, but the way he wrote it is really confusing. So here's the other reason. Now he's going to dig into the woman a little bit more. Verse 6, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For if a wife will not cover her head, that is, if she will not recognize the authority that's over her, if she will not behave in alignment with the authority that's been placed over her, so then she should cut her hair short. All right, well, in the first century, a woman who had her hair cut short, that meant something. It wasn't just a style choice. What it meant was, in a Jewish context, it meant she had been convicted of adultery. She was an unfaithful woman, therefore her hair was cut short. What it might mean in a Greek culture was something different. It might be that she was a prostitute or a more male-like partner in a lesbian relationship. So if she's married, can you see how that short hair would dishonor her husband? It would dishonor the authority over her. What does short hair mean today? Only a few of you are going to get this. Does it mean you're Sinead O'Connor or Annie Lennox? Okay, for younger folks, those were two pop stars who had very short hair, women, pretty. Go look it up, 1980s, eons ago. What if, maybe it means that she's a fitness instructor? Because, you know, fitness instructors, they have to wash their hair so many times because they're exercising all day. And so some of them just go, I'm just going to have short hair because it's easier. Maybe it's just a fashion statement. Does short hair mean anything today? Not really. In lesbian relationships, it can mean something. You can see sometimes when there's two lesbians, one's with the shorter hair, kind of butch kind of hairstyle, like a guy, like a U.S. Marine or something. It can mean something there, but generally speaking, it doesn't really mean anything. So then, what would a closely shaven head mean, look like for us? What would that be for us? Well, it might just be the actions to say this woman is behaving in a way that's contrary to that. But whatever it is, it's disgraceful. It's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head. It's disgraceful for a wife to live as if she doesn't have a husband, to live as if her husband has no authority over her, to live as if she can do whatever she wants. Now, this is hard for us to get in the 21st century in Western culture because we are so individualistic. What do you mean? I'm feminist. What do you mean I have a husband over me? I have nobody over me. I'm my own person. Well, yeah, you are. No, you're not. You might belong to Christ. Are you going to reject that authority over you? So if Christ is your head and he says that women submit to your husbands, maybe you should submit to your husbands. You see what I mean? That's fairly countercultural for us today. We prefer the individualism. We prefer to be out on our own. So it is disgraceful, regardless of the culture, regardless of the cultural expression, it's disgraceful within the church for a woman to behave that way towards her husband, to live as if her husband has no authority over her, or live as if she doesn't have a husband. That's a disgrace. So I think that's where he's going with this. For verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head. So again, why would a man then not cover his head? So gentlemen, if you've got a hat on, take it off. By the way, I spent way too long in the military. It really gets up my nose when somebody walks in and leaves their hat on, especially in church. I just need to get over that. But it bugs me. Because in the military, we were taught, as soon as that foot crosses the threshold heading into the building, the hat comes off. As soon as that foot crosses the threshold going out of the building, the hat goes on. And in basic training, there was a tech sergeant or technical instructor standing at the door waiting to yell at whoever didn't get it. So it's bored into my DNA now. And it used to be a common expression in our culture because our culture was kind of based and fed by scriptures. That doesn't work that way now. So if you see somebody with their hat on inside, it's okay, unless they're in the military and then you can yell at them. No, you probably shouldn't. But what he says here is he says, for a man ought not to cover his hair, ought. It's inappropriate for a man to cover his head. And what he means here is not just in general, but it's inappropriate for a man to cover his head in the context of the church, in the context of the gathered people together, to act as if, to behave as if, to live as if there's no authority over him. Or there's another authority. If I cover my head, now there's not Jesus above me, there's somebody else. And so that would be inappropriate. And why is that? And he says in the rest of the verse, he says, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So what he goes with this is he goes back to creation. He goes back to the created order. He says, because the way that God created humanity, that's why. Now, it sounds like he's saying something that I don't think he is. For man is the image and glory of God. Does that mean women are not the image of God? Does that mean women are not the glory of God? That's not what he's talking about at this point. That's not what he means. And the reason is because if you go back to Genesis 2, it's pretty clear. The Lord took the man, what it says in Genesis 1, rather, is God created a male and female, or God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. So it is together, the male and femaleness, that is. But here he's stressing that man is the image of God and the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. Why? How do you unpack that for us? It's because woman was made from man. not the other way around. Now, Paul has appealed to this creation order previously, or in other places. I don't know if it was previously. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the other really hot-button contentious verse, which says, I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over man. Why, Paul? He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he appeals to church order. I don't allow a woman to have authority over a man because of creation. Now, does that mean, and I've heard this before, does that mean women, you're just inferior. You're easily deceived. You're just not as bright as us guys. You know, I can testify right now, Lisa has saved my cookies a number of times because she saw something I didn't see. She is not more easily deceived. Of the two, I might be a little bit more gullible. So I don't think that's the case. What's going on? Well, let's go back to Genesis 2. God creates, so in Genesis 1, Moses just kind of sums up creation. He created them both. In Genesis 2, he slows down and he goes back and he says, now let me explain something. God created Adam first. And when he created him, he pervaded all the animals in front of him. And Adam's going, yeah, I know what that is. That's this, that's an elephant, that's a llama, that's an iguana, that's a dog. But he's looking and going, none of these are matching up. None of them are like me. And so God tells him, all right, chill. And so in verse 15, he says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. This is what I call the law of the garden. This is the one rule in the garden you are not allowed to break. This is the rule. Then he knocks Adam out, pulls his rib out, forms Eve. There's no indication that God ever said, oh, hey, Eve, okay, listen, you can eat from any tree in the garden. He didn't apparently ever tell her that. It was Adam's responsibility, since he was created first, to tell Eve, Eve, we can do anything in the garden we want. We can climb that tree. We can build a tree fort in it. Just don't eat. That was his responsibility. But what happened? The serpent showed up, and he started lying to Eve. And he got her confused, because she didn't get it firsthand. She got it secondhand. And so what her response is, well, we're not allowed to eat it or touch it. In other words, she added to the law. And that was when she took and she ate, because she was confused. The horrifying thing, the terrifying part of this, is what Moses says next is, and her husband who was there with her. Adam stood and watched this exchange. He was right there. Here is the man who has the law of the garden. He hears his wife distort it. He watches her eat the fruit and not drop dead. And he goes, I'll do it then. Clear-minded. Unconfused. That's the terrifying part. So when Paul talks about this order of creation, it's not because man are so superior. It's because we really screwed it up. I mean, we really messed it up in Adam. That's why, although Eve ate first, humanity didn't fall in Eve. Humanity fell in Adam. So here we go. Since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So man was lonely. It was incomplete. It wasn't the image of God until Eve was there. And then bringing them together, they're created together. And now they have that. So this is why I think men have the authority, is we didn't do it right when we had it the first time. God is saying, you're going to do this until you get it right. And through history, it didn't go so well. And so now he conspires against us, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. He gives us his fully inspired word, and he says, now try it, guys. And we have the option. We have the ability to actually do it pretty well. We can succeed in this if we listen to what the word says. So this is why Paul, I think, puts this right up front in this section about conduct in the church. Dudes, you have a responsibility. Don't blow it again. God has set you up for success. Let's do that. I think it's important, though, because remember he's talking about husbands and wives and authority and that kind of stuff. It's important here to point out, Adam received the law of the garden. He wasn't the only one who received all the law. Paul talks about the law written on the heart. And so both Adam and Eve knew it would be wrong to murder. They knew it would be wrong to worship a false god, to worship the snake when he started speaking. They knew it would be wrong to steal from somebody if there was somebody to steal from. And how do you know that they knew that it was wrong to murder? God never said to Cain, hey, it's wrong to murder. But when Cain murdered Abel, what did he do? God goes to him and says, where's your brother? Hey, am I my brother's keeper? He's already trying to cover. He knew what he had done was wrong. So in one sense, there was the law of the garden that was given to the man. In another sense, women, men, we all have the law written on our hearts equally. So it's not like we have this universal authority over women. It's in the context of the covenant of marriage that there's authority there, okay? So I think that's important. I think we need to be careful of that. So man was not made from woman. The rib was taken from Adam and formed into Eve. And man wasn't created for the woman. The woman was created because the man would be lonely without her. He'd be incomplete without her. So here's the next reason then. He says, verse 10, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I think that's abundantly clear. I'm just going to press on. I said the same thing when I got to that. Somebody on Twitter posted that and said, nobody, St. Paul, because of the angels. Paul, you care to elaborate on the angels? No. Okay. So what we're going to have to do is figure out what he means from context. So a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So that hair, that covering, that thing on her head is not just decoration. It's a symbol of authority. It's saying, I am submitting myself to my husband. I'm submitting myself to the proper authority over me. It is a symbol of authority because of the angels. Okay, that was what we all wanted to get to. What does that mean? Well, Gordon Fee is a great New Testament scholar. He's written some great stuff. I thought he had an interesting take. He says, that is, women, they are not yet as the angels without gender, and therefore neither marrying or giving in marriage. And he refers to Luke 20, where Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. So Fee is saying what he means because of the angel is he's saying at this point in history, women, you're married, you're submissive to your husband, you're under your husband's authority. But in the age to come, we'll get to the angels. We'll be like the angels and you won't have that symbol of authority over your head. I thought that was interesting. I think it's a bit of a stretch. You don't get any of that kind of indication in here. So what are the other possibilities? I think the other possibility is because the angels are looking, they're watching, there is something that the angels long to peek into, 1 Peter 1:12. The angels desire to look into this. In other words, the context of this is not the age to come, the context of this is the church. And that's what the angels are interested in. God, you didn't save us, you didn't redeem us, we rebelled and that was it. But these humans who are less than us, who are below us in the created order, you became one of them? You decided you would redeem them? And the angels are just going, this is mind-blowing. This is the most amazing thing ever. And so they long to look into that. They desire to look into what's going on in the church. That's what's so amazing is they didn't get to experience redemption, but we puny humans, we do. And so that's, I think, where he's going with this. And the reason I say that is because not only did Peter talk about what the angels long to look into, but Paul himself talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3. He's talking about why he preached the gospel. Why does he preach the gospel? To bring to light for everyone what is plain from the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. What God is doing in the church is showing off to angels. He's showing the angels, look at how great I am. Look at how merciful I am. Look at how powerful I am. I'm going to redeem these humans. So Paul preaches the gospel so that he could bring to light this mystery that had been hidden through the ages. That it wouldn't be just Jews, it would be Jews and Gentiles brought together in the church and redeemed. So that the angels looking in would go wild. That's why Jesus says, the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is saved. Every time somebody turns to Christ, every time somebody else is added, another Gentile is brought in, another Jew is brought in, another person is redeemed, the angels in heaven all applaud. Not for us, not because we're so wonderful and so worth it. Look at what God did again. He's showing off for the angels. So when it says that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, I think what it is it's that order and structure, this good order in the church, that God's going to bring these different groups of people together, these impossibly different people, Jews and Gentiles. They can't stand each other. And yet look at how they behave in the church. Men and women. Men have always dominated women. They've always been rude to women. Look at how they get along in the church. The rich have always exploited and looked down on the poor and kind of, you know, go sit over there and look at how they get along in the church. And so the angels peer into that and go, that's amazing. So for a woman to have the sign of authority on her head, to live as if she's under the authority of somebody else, that makes the angels' minds blow. That they can't imagine what that's like. That's the best answer I can come up with for that. I hope that works. Because otherwise it's a mysterious verse and I just don't get it. So the next major premise, verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, women is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as a woman was made for man, so man now is born of woman. But all things are from God. Okay, so here we go. This, ladies, this is where you can pull your feet from underneath your chair because I'm going to unstep your toes. You can breathe now. Here's how this looks in the church. The reason we bristle against this, especially us Westerners, 21st century folks, is because we like our independence. We like to make our own decisions. We like to be our own people. And the reason for that is the American founding. Why did the Americans revolt against the Brits? Because King George was a jerk. He was taxing them without representation. He was exploiting them. He was ruling over them. And so that has been the American response is, we're not going to let jerks rule over us. Why we keep electing him, I don't know. But that was our initial response, is we're not going to let jerks rule over us. So it can be hard we can assume that that's what it means to say, well, I'm going to have an authority over me. But that's not how it's supposed to be in the church. That's not what it's supposed to look like. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about this. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How are you submitting to Jesus? How are you coming to Jesus? Now do that for your husband. How can I do that? Well, because your husband has a command here too. And if your husband is obeying this command, your submission is going to be much easier. Listen to the command for the husband. Husbands, love your wives. Of course I love her. As Christ loved the church. Okay. And gave himself up for her. I got to do things that I don't want to do for her. I got to be uncomfortable, but make me a sandwich. You know, that's the kind of thing we think we want. But if you have this mutual submission, the man is not independent of the woman, the woman's not independent of the man, but in marriage, they come together. And the husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And if he's loving his wife like Christ loved the church, can she then submit to him as she would to the Lord? That's going to blow angels' minds. Not only is that going to blow angels' minds, that's going to blow other people's minds. Because that's not how it works. Women are supposed to be independent, strong. You know, go to work and come home and do everything wonderful and have a great and fulfilling life. What do you mean you Christians are you're submitting to your husband? Are you brainwashed? Are you in a cult? But that's not how it's supposed to be in the scriptures. This is why to be a Christian today is so countercultural. Is our culture says that's horrible, but not for us, because we have over us Christ, not the tyrants of the world. So verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that a man who wears long hair is a disgrace, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Doesn't nature teach you this? Can't you figure this out for yourself? Well, no, nature doesn't teach this. Not if we think about, you know, like lions. The male lion has a big, huge mane. He has all the hair. The female lions are all short-haired. Or a peacock. When you think of peacock, you think of that big fan of feathers, right? A peahen doesn't have that. A peacock does. So the male has the long hair. The male has the big, showy expression. The female in nature is the other way around more often than not. So then what does Paul mean by, doesn't nature teach this? Well, I don't think he's thinking of the critters. I don't think that's what what has he spent his whole time talking about here? Creation. The created order between human beings. Doesn't the natural way that human beings behave, isn't it evident for you from the way nature exists that the woman is submissive to the man and that the man is the head of the woman? Doesn't that make sense, given everything that we've said here, bringing all of that together? So he says that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. My stepfather, Mike, was 6'10". Big guy. Do you think he played basketball? Yeah, he played basketball a lot. But by the time he had married into our family, he was a little too overweight to be really playing a lot of basketball. And so he was a ref, and he would ref a lot of basketball games. And so I went to a game with him one time at Taylor Center Baptist. And it was at the Taylor Center Baptist gym, and I was told I could not go in there because my hair touched my ears and touched my collar. And Taylor Center Baptist knew that the godly standard was above the ear and above the collar. And so I had to stand outside and peer through the window in the doors of the gym because I wasn't allowed in. When I was reading through the commentaries on this, what I found was my hair length at that time was perfectly acceptable in Greek culture. That would be normal. So in other words, what Taylor Center Baptist did was kick Paul out of the basketball game. Notice here, the reason I bring that up is not just to bash on Taylor Center Baptist. The reason... Okay, a little bit. The point is, does the Bible define hair length? If it's that important to say that if a man does this, it's disgraceful that if a man has long hair, why doesn't the Bible define how long that hair is before it becomes disgraceful? If it's disgraceful for a woman to have short hair, if she loses her glory by having short hair, why doesn't it define how short it is? Because the length of the hair is not what's important. It's what it symbolizes, what it means, what it's expressing. And it's expressing that right relationship between Christ and his church, between husband and wife, between man and woman. This order that God had created that we broke, that he restores within the church. That's what he's getting at here. So that's what it means for her to have this covering and for him to have his hair short, is it's not the length of the hair so much. It is the expression of it. So in Paul's day when he wrote this, the expression made sense. That if you saw a guy with long hair, you knew what that meant. If you saw a lady with short hair, you knew what that meant. But it doesn't mean the same thing in every culture and every place. And so that's what he's getting at here, is judge for yourself. But he doesn't start with judge for yourself. He ends with it. So after I've explained all of this to you, now judge for yourself. Is it proper to pray for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Is it proper for a wife to pray to God, to stand up before the assembly of the church and to pray out loud and act as if her husband has no authority over her, as if she's totally independent, she can do whatever she wants? Is that appropriate? That's what he says, judge that, based on what I've just explained to you. And so this is the other part that I think proves, to me anyway, that this is about conduct in the church and not hair length or head coverings. Is the way he ends. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, if you want to grumble and argue with this, he says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is what it means to be the church of God, is there is this authority structure. If you want to grumble against that and be contentious with it, I don't have anything else to say to you. This is how it works. This is what will cause the angels to look into this. This is what will cause the culture around us to look. So, let me bring it back down to earth here. Ladies, do you have to cover your head? Do you have to put a veil on the top of your head in order to do this? Do you have to keep your hair a certain length to do this? If our culture sees that, what does our culture think of that? They have no clue what you're doing. It doesn't make a lick of difference. It doesn't communicate what it did in the first century. So what would it look like for you to keep your hair long and to have a covering on your head? I think in our culture at all time, the way that would look is just behaving as the scriptures tell you to. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. Love your husband as to the Lord. Is to do that way. That's what the cultural expression would make most sense in this culture. Husbands, No more hats, guys. I don't want to see another hat in here. I'm going to pop it off your head if you're wearing it. That's totally not, people wouldn't understand that. That wouldn't make a lick of difference. It's a fashion statement. But what would it look like for you to pray with your head uncovered? I think what it would look like would be, I've submitted my life to Christ. I am living according to how he's telling me. I'm struggling to be the type of person that he has called me to be, to love my wife as Christ loved the church, to serve and to help each other. He's going to go on. He's going to keep going here and express what it looks like for us to live that way. But he starts with this really challenging, really difficult question of how, why, what does it look like within the church? It looks hard, frankly. So since this, and I just have to address this because this is one of the objections that usually comes up. This is rooted not in Corinthian culture. It's rooted in creation. So how can you say that women don't have to cover their heads today if it's rooted in creation? I think the best answer that I've heard for that was one of my seminary professors, D.A. Carson, when he talked about this in class. He said, is there an overarching transcultural, across time doctrine of covering your head for a woman? It is Sarah commended for covering her head? Is Rebecca commended for covering her head? Is Jezebel disapproved because she didn't cover her head? You don't see that when you look through the whole scope of scripture. So that probably is not what's going on. That's probably the expression of it. What do you see that does go through that, that's brought up here? Authority, submission, those kinds of things. Eve was supposed to submit to her husband. Her husband was supposed to love her, and they didn't. Sarah called Abraham her Lord. She showed that respect. So that's a more biblical arc throughout the whole passage. So if somebody says, why aren't you wearing your head covering when you go to church? It says right here, and you can point at chapter and verse. You can say, because that means something different today than it did then. And you're not trying to sneak out from underneath what the scriptures say. Because at its heart, it's about authority, it's about submission, it's about conduct in the church, not putting something on top of your head, okay? So I bring that up just because, like I said at the beginning, this is a hotly contested, difficult passage to interpret, and so some people have different takes on it, and they'll do it in different ways. And so if you show up next week and you want to put something on your head or take something off your head, that's fine. But I think what's bigger is what we covered today. So hopefully I made some sense out of that. Next week we'll do the Lord's Supper. So another easy one, smooth sailing. You know, the church has always agreed on the Lord's Supper. There's never been any difference of opinion on it. So, you know, another easy peasy sail through it kind of scripture. Until then, let's pray with my head uncovered. Figuratively and literally for me, especially. Lord, we want to be the kind of people who our conduct, our lives, our expression of who we are in you shows, Lord, that you are real, that you are bigger than the cultural trends of the day. The what's important, what's big today will be forgotten about in 15, 20 years. And so, Lord, we want to live with an eye towards that eternity, towards that bigger time, towards that fuller picture. And so, Lord, thank you for introducing this idea of how we conduct ourselves in the church with such a challenging verse, such a challenging section. Lord, I pray that we would all stop and chew on this and root through it and seek you through all of these things instead of just clever answers or short sound bites. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us what you intend us to look like in accordance with this, in the 21st century in Lancaster, California. And Lord, we want to do this so that we might glorify our head, Jesus Christ, who will glorify his head, God the Father. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, our head. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. Now I know that I will never have to preach about that here.